Okay, now we need to talk about what the gospel really is. There's only one place I know of in the Bible that says the gospel is blank and fills in the blank. And it's not really, even that passage doesn't give us exactly a definition of the gospel. That is, of course, Romans 1:16, which says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, although that's a mighty and inspiring verse, it doesn't really give us a definition of what the gospel is. It tells us more about the dynamics associated with the gospel message. It doesn't tell us in that place what the gospel message is. And it should be understood that the gospel is just that, a message. The word gospel, the Greek word, euangelion, which we mentioned earlier, simply means good news, a good announcement of information. And the English word gospel was in the older English a long, long time ago, gospel. And God was simply a word that, it was the way the word good was pronounced. And spol, or spell, was, it meant tidings. And so gospel meant good tidings. And it was eventually, I guess for the sake of easier pronunciation, reduced to gospel. So the word gospel means good tidings, good news, the same as the Greek word means. That still doesn't tell us what the news is. But let's begin by saying there is only one gospel, biblically. And the reason I say that is because there are some who hold that at different times different gospels apply. For example, there are those who say that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But since the Jews did not receive the kingdom, he basically withdrew the gospel of the kingdom and gave a new gospel for Paul and others to preach during the church age, which is the gospel of grace. And it is the view of these people that once the church is gone, the gospel of grace will cease to be relevant, and it'll go back to a time when the gospel of the kingdom is to be preached. This is, of course, the dispensational view, that there are at least two gospels applicable at different times. That when Jesus preached in his lifetime, and when the Jews preached, during the 144,000 Jews preach at the end of the age, they will be preaching, as Jesus did, the gospel of the kingdom of God. However, that the church is not to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God now. The church has the gospel of grace. And I need to address that matter, first of all, and just clarify that the Bible teaches there is only one gospel. That gospel, of course, can be called the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus calls it that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So there is a gospel, a good news, that is to be preached to all nations before the end comes. The word preach means heralded, or to make a public announcement of the gospel. This information has to be heralded to the whole world before the end comes. What is this information? Well, whatever it is, it's called the gospel, or the good news, of the kingdom. Now, I would turn you now to Paul's own statements about what gospel he preached in Acts chapter 20. Verse 24 and 25. Paul is talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus and reminding them of the ministry that he had done among them, which they well remembered. And in Acts 20:24, he says, but none of these things move me, meaning the threats of death that he's been hearing, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, Jesus spoke of the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 24:14, and Paul here speaks of the gospel of grace, the gospel of the grace of God. But look at the next verse. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Now, what gospel was Paul preaching? Okay. What else could you call it? Right. He calls it both things. He says, I have a commission to preach the gospel of the grace of God, and he says, I've been preaching the kingdom of God. Obviously, Paul did not see some kind of discrepancy there. The gospel was at once the gospel of the grace of God and also the gospel of the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, if anybody, dispensationalists or otherwise, want to be very picky about the words that are used to describe the gospel and say, well, if he says gospel of grace one place and gospel of kingdom another place, these must be two different gospels, then you're really going to have, more than half a dozen different gospels. Because the gospel is referred to by a wide variety of terms. It is called, for example, the gospel of Christ 12 times in the New Testament. The New Testament calls it the gospel of Christ 12 times because it is the good news about Jesus Christ. It is called the gospel of God 8 times in the New Testament. It's called the gospel of the kingdom 4 times. 3 times Paul calls it my gospel. According to my gospel, he says. 3 times the gospel is Paul's gospel, my gospel. Twice it's called the gospel of peace, and once it's called the gospel of salvation, once it's called the gospel of grace, or of the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God, the passage we just saw, and one time it's called Christ's gospel, which is obviously very close to the gospel of Christ, the most common term for the gospel. Most commonly, it is called the gospel of Christ or the gospel of God. Altogether, between the two usages of those terms, it's 20 different times referred to as either the gospel of Christ or the gospel of God. Yet you can see the gospel is called by a variety of names. Are we to assume that there's that many different gospels? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 different gospels? Or is it wiser just to assume that there's one gospel that can be variously referred to by any of these names? Obviously, the latter would make more sense. And the Bible very clearly says that there is only one gospel that God can bless, and any other gospel is anathema. It says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed or anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be anathema. Makes it very clear. Paul doesn't make room for two different gospels, only one. The one he preached is the only one that a person can preach without being cursed by God. Any other good news is not good news at all. Just a few pages earlier in 2 Corinthians 11, probably two pages earlier in your Bible, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not received, preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. That's what his fear is, that these people may put up with what they shouldn't put up with. That is a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. He said that is what the devil would like to do. Like the serpent beguiled Eve, he would like to pervert your mind from the simplicity in Christ. So he makes it clear that only one gospel is to be tolerated in the kingdom of God, and that is the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Revelation 14, verse 6, there's a vision of an angel flying in the midst of heaven. I think, I don't know if I can say that about this. And it says, this angel has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Notice the gospel this angel is preaching is the everlasting gospel. It seems like it's the only gospel for all time. It's eternal. It lasts for all time. It's not a gospel that applies to a certain dispensation only, but rather for all time. So there's only one gospel. It may be called the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom. Paul calls it my gospel, the gospel of peace, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of grace, and Christ's gospel. All of these are just various terms for the same message. But what is the message? Well, those very terms give us some indication of what the message is. Something about the nature of the gospel is suggested by the very titles that we've already seen. The gospel of Christ suggests it's the gospel, it either means the gospel which Christ preached, or the gospel that is about Christ. The expression gospel of Christ could be seen either way. It's interesting that Mark's book in the Bible begins with these words, the beginning of the gospel. Now, you think of the Gospel of Mark as presenting mainly a biography of Jesus. But he doesn't call it a biography, he calls it a presentation of the gospel. His book is a presentation of the gospel. And he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he begins to tell about John the Baptist, and then about Jesus' ministry, and he goes on, as you know, and tells the life of Christ. What is the gospel then? Mark says when he opens his book, I'm starting to tell you the gospel. This is the beginning. And he goes and he tells the whole story of Jesus from beginning to end. At least from the beginning of Jesus' message and his open ministry to the end of it. We usually think of the message as somewhat more narrow than that. The Apostle Paul identified the main core of the gospel message as focusing on the death and resurrection of Jesus. His death for our sins and his resurrection on the third day. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and the opening verses of that chapter. Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Now he tells us what it is. In verse 1 he says it's the gospel. Now he tells us what its contents are. Namely, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to record that Jesus was spotted or seen by a great variety of people after his resurrection. Notice Paul focuses his gospel message principally on those two factors. The death and resurrection of Christ. They would be the core message. But the Gospel of Mark suggests that the whole story of Christ is part of the gospel. You really haven't told the whole gospel without including, for example, John's ministry. And that's where all four of the gospels in our Bible start. Each one is a presentation of the gospel by a different author. All four begin by talking about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist story is the beginning of the gospel message. Now, it is possible that you could share the gospel without mentioning John the Baptist. But I think we need to understand that the gospel message includes more than just a few events of the life of Jesus, just the death and resurrection. Those are maybe the key points. Certainly that is where we come to understand the whole nature of the atonement. In the death and resurrection of Jesus. But Mark would treat the whole story of Jesus as the good news of Christ. And if we take it that way, then we mean it's the good news about Christ. It's the story about Jesus Christ. The fact that God sent his Son, that he walked among us, that he healed the sick, he cast out demons, he taught people how to live to please God, and then he died for our sins and rose again. These are all, apparently in Mark's mind, part of the whole good news. Though, obviously, when you preach or share the gospel with people, you may not give as many details as Mark did. Yet you will find in the book of Acts, when the gospel was preached, there was always some biographical information about Christ included. In Acts chapter 2, which is our first recorded sermon from Peter, Peter, in his first sermon, after he quotes from the book of Joel, in Acts chapter 2, he says in verse 22, Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now notice, a very brief statement of the highlights of the life of Jesus. There was a man named Jesus. He did many signs and wonders, which should be interpreted as God's endorsement of him. Then he died, and then he rose again. That's a very brief story, and it always includes the death and resurrection of Jesus, but it also had something to say about his life. And of course, he didn't have to say much because, as I said, you yourselves know about this man. I mean, Jesus had actually preached in their midst, so he didn't have to lay out the whole story. He wasn't introducing an unknown person to these people. Later on, in Acts chapter 13, we have one of Paul's early sermons. Well, even before that, let's look at Acts 10, when Peter preached in the household of Cornelius. Here was a man who knew nothing about Jesus, apparently, Cornelius. And when Peter came to preach the gospel to him, at Acts 10, beginning at verse 34, notice the content of his message. Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." Notice again the biographical information about Christ. This time he mentions John the Baptist. He says, after John the Baptist had announced him, Jesus appeared, anointed by God, and he healed people. He delivered people from demonic oppression. And then he was crucified and rose again. The same kinds of information that we find in Acts chapter 2. Later on, when the Apostle Paul begins to preach, he also has to introduce who Jesus was. In Acts chapter 13, verse 26, he said, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." I guess I should have read earlier. It should be a start of verse 24. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Well, I should have even started earlier. Sorry about this. Yeah, Genesis 1:1. Let's start there. There's so much. I didn't want to take Paul's whole sermon here because the earlier part of his sermon is just a recounting of Jewish history, Old Testament history, that we don't need to go over. But I guess where I should have picked it up is at verse 23. "From this man, that is David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming into the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finished, had finished his course, he said, 'He, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him up from the dead." And then it talks about him being spotted. Again, the death and resurrection receives the greatest focus in Paul's preaching, although he mentions something about John the Baptist, and something about Jesus' ministry a little bit, mostly saying that he lived a flawless, blameless life and that he was killed in spite of the fact that he'd done nothing wrong. None of these passages give extensive treatment of the life of Christ, as the gospel records do. But we can see that when the early Christians in the book of Acts preached the gospel, they found it necessary to present Jesus. They didn't present some theological concept, they presented Jesus. When I skipped over one place I could have pointed to, if you look at Acts chapter 8, when Philip preached, Philip the evangelist, preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, he found the eunuch reading a passage of Scripture, Isaiah 53, and in Acts 8:34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this Scripture, preached Jesus to him. So, the message of the gospel is the message of Jesus. People need to see Jesus. You know, I believe people got saved when Jesus was on the earth, before he died, before he rose again, and before they knew he would. I think that after Jesus died and rose again, of course, that had to be one of the central and most important things of his life to tell. But I believe the apostles were saved. I don't know that we could say they were born again prior to Jesus' resurrection. But I believe they were saved by faith. They could rightly be called Christians as soon as they acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ. But they believed in him, not in a particular theological concept. Of course, his message was important. They believed his message as well. They said that he had the words of eternal life. The kingdom of God that he proclaimed was something that they accepted as valid, and they believed his message when he talked about it. But their salvation came through knowing him and through acknowledging him. And while it is important that we have some grasp of the concept of the atonement, some concept certainly of justification by faith, maybe some understanding of what sanctification and glorification and heaven and hell are all about and the judgment of God. I mean, those things are not unimportant. But there's nothing more central to preaching the gospel than to just preach Jesus, to let people know who he is. People need to know who Jesus is. Most people in our society, at least, know something, have heard the name of Jesus. But most people think of Jesus as, well, I don't know what most people think of him as. I must say most of them don't know what he was really like. An awful lot of them probably picture him the way he's pictured on their stained glass window, or in classical paintings, which often make him look pretty effeminate and pretty out of touch with real life and the real world. And people need to be informed of who Jesus was, what his claims were, and how he established his claims or confirmed them with signs and wonders. Notice how many times in the apostolic preaching there was reference made to God working signs through Jesus to confirm who he was. Notice when you read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how often this is the case also. The signs that were done are given for the sake of confirming that Jesus was speaking the truth from God. When he made claims about himself, he proved it by his signs. In fact, John's Gospel particularly mentions that that's what the record of these signs is for. In telling of the signs and wonders Jesus did, John tells us he did this to inspire belief in Christ, in Christ's claims. It says in John 20 and verses 30 and 31, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, meaning these signs that are written in the book, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The miraculous ministry of Jesus is very prominent in the presentation of the gospel, both in the gospel, the books called gospels, and also in the preaching samples that we get from Acts. And so people need to be informed that Jesus was not just a rabbi, not just a good man, that he was a being sent from heaven, that he did become a man, and live inside of our skin, but he didn't And he wasn't just a good man who realized Christ consciousness or something like that. The miracles he did were not sorcery. Unfortunately, the New Age gospel is much more familiar to people in our society, I think, than the true gospel. And that gospel suggests that Jesus was an ordinary man like the rest of us, but he realized Christ consciousness before the others of his generation did, just like others of other generations had. The Buddha and Zoroaster and others, they would say, also had done the same. And they don't make Jesus out to be a man sent from heaven. They make him out to be a man who just realized that he is God, just like we all can realize that we are God. Now that is simply the opposite of the biblical story. Jesus said that he came down from heaven, and that if they didn't believe him, they should let his works, which his Father has done through him, be the confirmation of that. He said that in John chapter 5. If you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. And so the gospel is the gospel of a supernatural visitation of God coming down, or if, to put it in different words, sending his Son to live, to preach who he is and what he had come to do, and then to do it, to die and rise again for our sins. That message is given in more or less detail in the various gospel records and sermons of the book of Acts. One thing you would need to be sensitive about when you preach the gospel is how much of that detail to give. You know, you shouldn't feel obligated to tell all the details of John the Baptist's ministry if you only have a short time to talk to somebody about Christ. Obviously, what Paul indicates in the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the central message is what Jesus did in dying for our sins and rising again. That's essentially where the salvation of the earth was accomplished. But at the same time, Christians who are familiar with the life of Christ may assume everybody is familiar with the life of Christ. They may just say, Jesus died for your sins, and people don't know who Jesus really is. Who's this person who you say died for my sins? There needs to be some awareness on people's part of who he is. And you may find when you share the gospel with somebody, they have more or less knowledge already of who Jesus is. But it's very important. It was obviously important to the people in the New Testament who shared the gospel that the belief was being placed not in a set of doctrines, but in a person. And that it be the right person. Paul said, I'm afraid if someone preaches another Jesus and another gospel, you might bear with them. In other words, you might be uncritical. You might be undiscerning. You might allow a different Jesus to be preached. And therefore, it's so important that we be familiar with the Jesus whom we're preaching, that we can discern whether if you say to someone, do you know Jesus? And they say yes, and you say, well, who do you believe Jesus is or was? A person's answer may be totally the wrong one. And if you're not willing to hold out the true Jesus and tell who he really was, as the biblical describes him, you may go away from that conversation thinking that this person knows Jesus, when they really have another Jesus, a different Jesus, a Jesus of the cults, or a Jesus of the New Age, a totally different being. And so, the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ. It's called the gospel of Christ, I believe, because it's the gospel, the good news about Christ. It's called the gospel of God, because, if I understand correctly, it's because it's the gospel that God has sent. It's God's message to man. It's called the gospel of the kingdom because it's about how God has established his kingdom and Jesus as king. And when Jesus preached, he preached the kingdom of God wherever he went. John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of God first. And then when John was put in prison, Jesus came saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's called the gospel of peace because Jesus preached peace. But not peace like we sometimes think of it. He wasn't a hippie. He didn't protest the Vietnam War. Now, if Jesus were here, he may have had strong objections to the Vietnam War. I don't know. But that's not the kind of peace that he preached. He preached how to be at peace with God and at peace with your brother. And even when Peter is presenting the gospel in the house of Cornelius, among the few things he mentions when giving a specimen of what Jesus said and represented is that it says he came and preached peace in Acts 10:36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Acts 10:34. So the gospel that Jesus preached is a gospel of peace. Peace with God, that is. Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the gospel of salvation because it's the good news that we can be saved. It's the gospel of grace because grace is the means of salvation. These terms all give us some little angle, some little aspect of the message. It's clear that if you're going to present the gospel, you better have a grasp of its many facets. It's got a whole spectrum of colors to it. And you don't necessarily have to present every aspect every time you present the gospel. You may not have the opportunity. But if you present the gospel without grasping all these different aspects of it, if you don't know what the kingdom of God is, for example, if you don't understand salvation by grace, for example, if you don't have a grasp of the historical Jesus and his the biographical information about him and the significance of his claims, for example, if you lack some of this understanding, then what little of the gospel you preach is likely to be inadequate. If you understand all those things, it's possible that you may not say them all at one time, but you're still, what you do say will come from a full understanding of what the message is. And we need to know what the message is. The message is that God has sent Jesus because we needed to be saved. And he has come and established a kingdom into which we can be saved through grace, by the grace of God, through faith. And now the faith part we haven't discussed yet. I mean, we have it at other times, but not in this message. It's never called the gospel of faith, and therefore we didn't have opportunity up to this point in considering the titles of the gospel to bring up the issue of faith. But that's considered within the aspect of grace. If it's by grace, then it's not by works. And if it's not by works, what is it by? I mean, if grace is just given indiscriminately, then it would seem like everybody would be saved because God could give his grace to everybody, but there must be some conditions that are met on the part of some people and not on others, which is why some people receive grace and some do not, apparently. And that condition, of course, as we now understand it, although I don't know that Jesus taught it too, is faith. You might remember on many occasions Jesus taught the necessity of faith. He said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be plucked up and cast in the sea, and it'll be done. He said, he marveled at the faith of certain people before he healed them or granted them their request. The centurion who said, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, just give the word, my servant will be healed. It says he marveled at his faith and said, I haven't seen this much faith in all of Israel. The Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. He said, oh woman, great is your faith. It is going to be done as you asked. In other words, Jesus in many occasions pointed out that faith on the part of an individual was going to be the thing that brought the blessing, the kingdom blessing into their life. And this was made much more clear, of course, in the book of Acts and in the epistles, because the Apostle Paul developed that theology somewhat more. I don't say developed it in the sense that a man develops a man-made system, but it was revealed to Paul more clearly, and he enunciated it more clearly than some of the others before him had, using largely Old Testament information. Quoting from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Or Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. And some other passages from the Old Testament from which Paul gained a clear insight that faith was the whole issue. Faith was the means by which grace was obtained. We're saved by grace through faith. Now, as far as the content of the gospel is concerned, we need to see that the gospel is not just information. It is that. At its core, it's information. It's news. It's an announcement of some fact. The fact is, or the facts are, about Jesus Christ. But the gospel is more than just an announcement to be heralded. It is an ultimatum issue. It is a message from a king. It is an invitation to a wedding. Jesus said in Matthew 22, in verse 2, the kingdom of God is like a king who would make a wedding for his son. And he sent his messengers to invite the guests. This, of course, represents God inviting through the evangelistic work of his messengers, the church, people to come into the kingdom of God, to the wedding feast. When the people refused the message, or when they made excuses and didn't come, the king was angry and sent out his armies and burned down their city. Now, some invitation. I mean, if you invite me to stay for supper and I say, no, thank you, I have other plans, and then you pull out a gun and shoot me, that'd be very unreasonable, you know. Just before you pull the trigger, I'd say, hey, you know, what's this all about? I thought you just invited me. I didn't know it was an ultimatum, you know. But the difference here is, when a king invites people to his son's wedding, it holds more weight than the average invitation. I mean, a king, an invitation for a king is like a command appearance. And it was very clearly, it carried the weight of an ultimatum, like, come to my son's wedding, or else, you know, be considered to be in rebellion against me. And we know that that's the case, because when they said, no thanks, I'd rather do something else, he burned up their city and killed them. Which indicates that it was more than just a friendly invitation. It was a demand to come at the risk of death otherwise. Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Acts 17:30. Paul said, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now, God doesn't just invite us to repent. The picture of meek and mild Jesus knocking on the door of the house, the vine-covered door, you know, with his cap in his hand, as it were, saying, would you be so kind as to let me in? It's not exactly the way the Bible portrays Jesus. He's a king who has conquered all his enemies and is now commanding submission. He's now commanding loyalty from the world that he has bought for himself. All authority in heaven and earth is his. He has purchased it. It belongs to him. He now commands everyone everywhere to repent and to submit themselves to him. That's why the Great Commission is, teach all nations to submit to me, he said. Teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. Essentially, it's a call to recognize the kingdom of God and Jesus as king. And that call is more than a nice invitation. It's a command, an ultimatum. God commands everyone to repent. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So, it's obvious that this is more than a friendly invitation. It is a call from a king. In Luke chapter 14, in a parable that is very much like the wedding feast parable that we considered, which is in Matthew 22, there's another feast in this one. A certain man gave a great supper and so forth. And once again, the people who were initially invited did not respond. And in verse 23 it says, then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. This is what evangelism is represented. It's going out and compelling people to come in. Now, that doesn't mean that you grab them by the arm against their will and drag them to church against their will. But it means that you do a great deal of persuasion. You do a great deal of, you know, there's a tremendous urgency in the message. Now, that doesn't have to be an urgency that is rude. It doesn't have to be an urgency that is offensive, although it may be offensive, because the cross is offensive to many people who are rebelling against God. You should not be afraid of being offensive if just presenting the gospel is going to be that way. You shouldn't go away from a situation where the person got offended and feel like you did the wrong thing, if in fact you presented the gospel faithfully and in the right spirit. Some people are going to be offended. You might remember, if you were listening a few weeks ago, I was on the radio and someone asked me my opinion about these appearances of Mary over in Europe, and I said, I just made the comment, I think that many times Roman Catholics may make more of give more veneration to Mary than the Bible warrants. I tried to say it gently, but I believe it's true. And afterwards, a few people called up and said they were offended by what I said. As a matter of fact, they were Roman Catholics. And it was a delicate situation because I wasn't particularly trying to offend them. In fact, I could have made my statement much stronger. I could have stated my disagreement with their views more strongly than I did, but I didn't feel bad. I mean, in a sense that, like, I had done something wrong. I could have. I thought, wow, these people are offended. I probably shouldn't have said anything. But let's face it. You can't always avoid offending people by saying what you believe is the truth. And as Christians, when you preach the gospel, you're going to find some people who just are offended by the very implication that they are a sinner. Or that all other religions are false. Which is, of course, part of the message. If Jesus had to die for your sins, there must have been no hope in any other religion, or else why would God send his son to die? If there's already hope for man somewhere else. The very fact that God sent his son implies that there's no hope in any other religion. And a lot of people are offended by that suggestion, but you can't always avoid that. You need to not back down from the message. Now, you can be gentle. The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all. Able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. That's 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. We'll have more to say about that in a later lecture. But the point is that you can be strong and unyielding in the message without being rude and offensive in your method or in your spirit. It is a little difficult to tread the balance. So you've got to be loving toward the person you're talking to, but you've also got to not let them off the hook. You can't let them think they're okay without Jesus, because they're not okay, and it's not a loving thing to let them go away from that interview believing that they're okay without Jesus. They need to know that God commands them to repent. He commands it. And there are severe penalties for those who will not. This is not just, you know, would you like to come? It's a matter of, the king sent me to tell you, he wants you. It's a command appearance. He wants you to come and repent. He commands it. The Bible indicates that we were called, officially called by God through the gospel. The gospel is a call from God to you and to others. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, actually, I'll read verse 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, he called you by the gospel. When the gospel came to you, it was like hearing a call from God. And when God calls, he expects you to come. Just like when I call my kids, I don't expect them to ignore me. When I call my children to dinner, they don't have the option of doing something else or keeping doing what they're doing. They are expected to come. A call has moral implications to it. You are obligated to come to the call if the one calling has authority in your life. And God certainly has the authority. So we need to understand that we're not just going to be mealy-mouthed about this thing. And a lot of people, when they present the gospel, I'm not talking about necessarily even just one-on-one, even from pulpits, sometimes the gospel is preached in such a mealy-mouthed way that it's a disservice, it's a dishonor to the gospel itself and to Christ. A lot of times people get the impression when they're trying to appeal for people to come forward that the gospel is the way that you get all your problems solved and you'll have peace and love and joy and so forth, and there's no suggestion that there's any kind of obligation on your part to come. It's just really for your own good. And of course it is for your own good. But you get the impression hearing some people preach, I know because I've sat under that kind of preaching a long time in former churches I've been in, where every time an invitation was given, it's just that, just an invitation. Not an ultimatum. There's no pressure. We don't want to embarrass anybody. Every head is bowed, no one's looking around. We certainly wouldn't want you to be embarrassed. If you just feel that God might have been a little bit tugging at your heart tonight, If something I said may have struck a chord, if you are willing to say, yes, Brother Steve, I want you to pray for me. No one's looking around. No one's going to embarrass you. Just raise your hand. Just one little finger there. If you can't put your whole hand, just raise one eyebrow. I'll watch. And I'll see. And I'll pray for you. Just say, yes, I see that eyebrow. I mean, as if you have to beg people to get saved. The fact of the matter is you have to command them to get saved. And this business of we don't want to embarrass anybody, I have no sympathy for that approach at all. If a person is embarrassed of God, then they better know they're embarrassed of God. And if they're ashamed of him before men, then he'll be ashamed of them, Jesus said. If any man be ashamed of me before this crooked and perverse generation, say nothing of before the church. I'll be ashamed of him, Jesus said, before my Father and his holy angels. I'm not afraid at all. I'm telling people, you may have to get embarrassed to stand for Jesus. I'm not going to pretend like you got saved if you just raised an eyebrow or a finger or a hand, but you're still you're embarrassed to let anyone know. That's not salvation. Salvation comes when you're willing to take a stand. And the gospel needs to be presented in that way. It demands people to respond with their whole life. Now, let's talk about the theological side of the gospel. There are some theological parts to it. Paul focused on, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, the death of Jesus for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. Now, not just the death of Jesus and his resurrection, but his death for our sins. Paul said, this is the gospel that I received and I presented to you, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, there's more to what Paul is saying than just the facts of the biographical information. He could have said that Jesus died and he rose again without giving any theological interpretation to that. But he did give a theological interpretation to it. He didn't just die. That's an objective fact. Many people have died. But only one person could be said to have died for our sins. And that's what Paul said the message is. Christ died for our sins. Now, that gives an interpretation to the death of Jesus that is theological in nature. I could tell you the story of Jesus or of any other man just from the objective side. He lived, he did such and such things, and then he died. But it requires theology to tell me that his death had relevance in terms of atoning for our sins. That when he died, it did something for me. What it did is a theological question. What does it mean he died for our sins? Well, he also said he died for our sins according to the scriptures. So whatever it means, it has a background in the Old Testament scriptures. Because when Paul used the term scripture, the only scriptures he knew were the Old Testament scriptures. So, he doesn't mean according to the Gospel of Matthew or according to the Gospel of John, Jesus died for our sins. He means according to the Old Testament scriptures, he died for our sins. Now, to understand that concept as something more than just a religious affirmation, we need to know something of that Old Testament background. Paul assumed that his readers, in most cases, knew something of the Old Testament background. Why? Because most of his readers of his epistles were actually Christians already. And the only scriptures they read were the Old Testament. And therefore they were gaining, even if they're Gentiles, they're continually gaining information from the Old Testament. And so he assumed a certain level of familiarity with Old Testament truth among the people that he wrote to. If they didn't have any such knowledge of Old Testament truth, he tried to present it, at least briefly. When he spoke on Mars Hill, and when he spoke in Lystra, a couple of Gentile audiences, we have record of him preaching. He didn't just start with the assumption that they knew the scriptures, like he did when he preached in the synagogue. He had to introduce them to who God was. And a lot of times he didn't get much further than that before they interrupted him. But what does it mean, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures? What scriptures? What do the scriptures of the Old Testament say about this? We have to realize that the law of the Old Testament and the prophets were given to prepare people for the concepts of the gospel. And while the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the rituals of the Old Testament never could take away sins themselves, they were there for a teaching purpose. There are certain theological concepts associated with the death of Jesus that God knew would not be easily grasped unless there was some conditioning of the mind, some illustration, some way that these abstract thoughts could be connected to down-to-earth realities. And so he created this elaborate system of sacrifice and ritual, which was practiced by the Jews for 1,400 years before Christ came. Mainly, concepts of sacrifice. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were animals that gave their blood in exchange, well, for the sins of people. When a person sinned, he had to offer a trespass offering or a sin offering. There were five different offerings that God commanded the Jews to offer. Two of them had to do specifically with having committed some sin. A trespass offering or a sin offering had to be offered. And there was a certain ritual prescribed in Leviticus. And the sins of the people would be confessed. An animal would have hands laid upon it. It would die. Its blood would be shed. The unclean parts would be taken out and burned and done away with. All of these things had spiritual significance. And before very long, we're going to go through the book of Leviticus and you'll find out more about the significance of these things. But let me just say this much. There were certain aspects of this ritual, certain regulations, that were intended to point to Christ. One is an animal obviously is not guilty of sin. An animal cannot be guilty of sin. It is innocent. It is not righteous or holy because it's not. That's morally good. An animal is not morally good or morally bad. It's amoral. It is just plain innocent. It doesn't know good from evil. And therefore, it does not earn death as a consequence for its sins, because it doesn't. An animal doesn't sin. It has no moral consciousness. Therefore, an animal is a good symbol for Christ, not because Christ was amoral, but because he was sinless, like an animal is sinless. He was pure. He was not guilty of anything. He was innocent. And the animal had to be an innocent victim. It also had to be a perfect animal. It had to have no flaws. A lamb that was to be offered, for example, could have no spots or blemishes. A spot is a birth defect. A blemish usually is something acquired, a defect that's acquired after, you know, an animal has been born and is living. Same as on you. You might have birthmarks on the one hand and blemishes on the other. Blemishes usually are temporary and you weren't normally born with them. A lamb that was to be sacrificed had to be without spots or blemishes, without birth defects or acquired defects. Morally speaking, Jesus didn't have innate sin when he was born, nor did he sin in his lifetime. He didn't acquire guilt of sin, and he wasn't born in sin, as near as we could tell theologically about that. And the sinlessness, or I should say the spotlessness of the lamb, was a symbol of the fact that it had to be a perfect, it had to be the best sacrifice. A person who offered a lamb had to offer the best of his lambs, not one of the worst ones. And this was a picture of the fact that the sacrifice had to be of the top quality, the purest, the most flawless. Why? Because this was a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that would be offered by Christ. Now, there was, especially at the day of Pentecost, an actual act of transferring guilt from the sinful party to the animal. This is described in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. There, in that chapter, there are the rituals of the Day of Atonement, happen once a year. And we are specifically told that certain animals were selected, two lambs, for example, and some others. One of the lambs was offered as a burnt offering, and the other was a scapegoat, or it would be a goat, a kid or a lamb. It could be a kid of the goats. And it was called the scapegoat. And both of them had hands laid upon them. And when the hands were laid upon them, the sins of the people were confessed over them, which was symbolic of the sins being transferred from the guilty to an innocent victim. The actual guilt was symbolically transferred. Now, I don't believe that there was a real transfer of guilt. I think this is all symbolic, because the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, says it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and so forth to take away sins. But it was not impossible for the blood of Jesus to, which is what these things were all pointing forward to. But in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, it specifically says that the animal shall bear the sins of the people on its head. If you wanted to turn there, in Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22 says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and there they shall release the goat in the wilderness. Eventually, because the goat sometimes wandered back into camp, they eventually pushed the goat off the cliff as a regular practice, so that it wouldn't come wandering back. The idea was it was supposed to get lost. It was carrying the sins of the people away. Now, it didn't literally become guilty. It was a symbol. But it was a symbol that was intended to teach the people what God would someday do for their sins. Namely, transfer them, in reality, to a sinless, innocent substitute who would bear the punishment for them. This person was to be the Messiah, as even the Old Testament scriptures suggested. One of the clearest teachings on this in the Old Testament is found in Isaiah chapter 53. I suppose the best known chapter of Isaiah to Christians. Begin with verse 6. Well, actually earlier. Verse 4. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely he has borne or carried our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just as the high priest laid the iniquity of the people on the scapegoat and led it away. And on another lamb which was been killed. The Lord laid on Jesus, who is not here named, but is recognized by the rabbis as the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. So the scriptures taught that the Messiah would come and do for mankind something very similar to what was done in the whole sacrificial system repeatedly every year. The concept of transfer of guilt to one party who would then die with it should have been a common notion in the mind of the Jews. And when Paul said, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, he's referring to the fact that places like Isaiah 53 spoke of Jesus dying as a substitute for our sins. And, of course, Jesus had taught that himself, but Paul's not referring to Jesus' own words when he says, according to the scriptures. And that this thought was that this animal in the Old Testament died for the sins of someone else. Jesus died for our sins according to the same concept. That's a theological concept. It's one that's actually quite deep because we don't even understand exactly how the transaction works. We can understand somebody paying our fine, or maybe even dying in our place, in terms of our modern jurisprudence system. If you get a traffic ticket and you don't have the money to pay the fine, it's not hard to imagine that someone might be able to step up and pay that fine for you and release you from the consequences of your guilt by doing so. Or that even, I don't think it would be allowed in our courts, but it's not inconceivable that there might be some situation where a person would be allowed to die instead of another person who's condemned to die. For example, in this famous Dickens novel, Tale of Two Cities, a man substitute himself covertly for a man who's condemned to die, and he looked enough like him that he could get away with it and impersonate him, one man was released, so this other man died in his place. Those kinds of ideas are analogies partially, but not completely, because in none of those analogies do we have an actual transfer of guilt. A person can say, I will take the penalty that you deserve and release you from the penalty, but that doesn't mean I have personally become guilty. You're still the one who was speeding. I wasn't. I never really became guilty for doing that. I might graciously decide I'll pay your penalty for you, but that doesn't mean that I'm really guilty. And the concept of the atonement goes beyond any of those human analogies. That somehow in God's economy, he has found a way to take the actual guilt and take it off of the persons who are guilty and put it onto somebody who had no guilt, and then execute him as the guilty party. That this is what is done, or what was done with Christ is very clearly stated in a number of places in the New Testament. One of those very clear places is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this way, that if one died for all," which is the affirmation of the Scriptures, that Jesus died for our sins, "if he died for all of our sins, then all died." Now what he means is, if one died as a substitute for all, then all are accounted as if they died in him. If he was really on their behalf dying, then it's as if they all died. Which means the penalty is over for them. They don't have to pay the penalty anymore. And then it goes down in verse 21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Some translations say to be a sin offering for us. The Greek word here, sin, is sometimes, rarely, used in the Old Testament Greek version of a sin offering. But I don't really know that that's a preferable translation in this case. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Notice, Jesus was righteous. We were sinful. He was made to be sin. We were made to be righteous. There's something more here than just taking our penalty. There's actually a taking on of our actual sin and guilt. Not just the penalty of our sin, but the sin itself. As if he had committed it. When Jesus died on the cross, he had become sin for us. And sin died on the cross. Our sin. And when Paul says Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, it has this concept. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament sacrificial system and the idea of an innocent victim having sins transferred to it from guilty parties and then dying for those sins. That's what Jesus did. This is the idea that we call the atonement. The atonement, literally, the word atonement means reconciliation. Atonement is an old word that means reconciliation. Actually, I've read that the English word atonement came from the words at-one-ment. To make two people who were at odds, to make them at one. If you'll notice how atonement is spelled, it's spelled at-one-ment. And apparently the etymology of the English word atonement is to make two parties that were alienated at one again, or to bring them into unity again. That's what reconciliation means. Two parties that are hostile are made friendly again, to reunite parties that have been alienated from each other. That's what reconciliation or atonement refers to. And the idea, of course, has to do with us being made one with God again, our relationship with God being restored. How? Through the sacrifice of Christ. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 3. After Paul spends a couple of chapters showing that the law was not adequate to change anything with respect to our status of salvation, he says in verse 21, Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace," this is the gospel of grace, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now I bring this up because this is a theological treatment of what Jesus' death accomplished. He didn't just die, he died for our sins. But what does that mean? Well, there's several words here that we need to understand if we're going to understand what this means. First of all, there's the word in verse 24, justified. Being justified freely by his grace. There's also the word redemption, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then in the next verse, we have the word propitiation, in verse 25. Now, those things in themselves are words that are not necessarily known by the man on the street. And there's a good chance that if you communicate these concepts, you'll have to use different words than Paul does. Not that there's anything wrong with his words. They're good words. The trouble is that the technical definition of those words may be lost on a person who doesn't have any biblical literacy. Justification, or being justified, means declared innocent, being declared righteous, being declared not guilty. This can only be done if our guilt has been removed. Jesus died for our sins, and our guilt was transferred from us to him, so that now that he became guilty, as it were, though he didn't commit any sin, he was treated as though guilty and paid the penalty for the guilt, there remains no guilt left for us. We are now declared not guilty. That's what justified means. We're justified freely by his grace, meaning that it's not because we deserve to be declared innocent. It's because he has graciously made provision for that through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a word that means to buy back something. Not just to buy it, but to buy it back. Something that was once owned, but was forfeited. In the Old Testament, often a man, if he fell on hard times and had debts, would have to sell his property, or his children, or himself into slavery. And, you know, it was just something he had to do because of the extremity of his circumstances, but not necessarily something he'd prefer to do. He would just have to sell his property so that he didn't have to be a slave. If he didn't have property to sell, then he'd have to sell himself or his children into slavery. This was not uncommon to be done. It's a hard, hard world. But under the Jewish law, there would be the right of redemption. 7 years later, his next of kin would be in the position to buy him back or buy his property back on his behalf, depending on what had been lost, what had been sold. It could be purchased back by a near kinsman. And the right of redemption would belong to the near kinsman. The nearest kinsman was called the Goel in Hebrew. The Goel, which means a kinsman redeemer. Somebody who is closely related to the unfortunate party. And is capable and willing to redeem or to buy back what was lost. That's what a goel is. This concept is made very clear and illustrated in the book of Ruth, which we won't turn to at this time. But Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi were widows. Apparently there was some threat to their land, and Boaz discovered it and was willing to redeem the property for them, and also marry Ruth to take the role of one who would raise up seed for his deceased relative who had died childless. And there was another man more closely related than Boaz to the family. And Boaz couldn't redeem them unless this man who was a near relative relinquished his responsibility, and we refused to do so. And as the story goes, the man who was a nearer Goel, was not willing to redeem, and so Boaz did. And anyway, that's when we talk about the story of Ruth, those concepts become more clear. But the idea of redemption was when something has been lost through some disaster, that a near kinsman can buy it back. Now, God redeemed us by becoming a kinsman, by coming into the family of the human race, by becoming a human being, so that he could qualify as the goal. And Jesus bought us back from bondage, really, from slavery to sin. And this he did by payment of shedding his blood. And redemption, some people on the street don't know what redemption is. But the concept is a purchase out of slavery. And that's what Jesus did when he died. He died for our sins. That brought justification and bought us out of our slavery. And then there is the word in verse 25, propitiation, which is probably the most unfamiliar word of the bunch. It is so unfamiliar, in fact, that many modern translators have refused to use it in this place. And they've looked for other translations. I think the New International Version has settled on sacrifice of atonement, which is pretty good. The word propitiation actually means appeasement of wrath. That which appeases wrath. Modern liberal Christendom doesn't like the idea that God has any wrath. They suggest that wrath is really too base an emotion for someone as lofty and transcendent as God. Anger is a response of weak personalities, they would say, and God is too noble and too lofty and dignified to really get angry. And therefore, they disagree with the word propitiation because it suggests that God is a wrathful God who needed to be propitiated or appeased. And so many translations, I think the RSV is one of them and some others, have chosen to use the word expiation instead of propitiation. Expiation speaks of the removal of the penalty, but without any particular reference to wrath. Expiation, the word actually means the removal of a penalty. But it does not, or a removal of guilt, but it does not focus on the issue of the wrath of God. The word that Paul used does focus on the wrath of God. Propitiation is the best word. The only problem is it's not a word well known in modern English. But the idea is that the sacrifice of Christ propitiated, which means it appeased the wrath of God. And the Bible says elsewhere, in fact earlier in Romans, in chapter 1 and verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men that suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And the wrath of God is upon people until propitiation is made, until an appeasement is made. And so, the story of Jesus dying for our sins, he died for our sins, includes the idea of taking our guilt, and with it, the penalty for sin, leaving us only with innocence, leaving us with righteousness. He became sin so that we might be made righteous, the righteousness of God in him. It includes the idea of redemption. He purchased us back for God. Now we have been bought with a price. We belong to God. It includes the idea of propitiation, of the appeasement of wrath. God, who was once angry, is no longer angry with us because of what Jesus has done. Jesus has absorbed all that anger. When Jesus on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He uttered perhaps the least understood of his many sayings, and many unbelievers, and even Christians, when they read that, they say, Jesus must have been going through doubts at that time. Maybe Jesus was having a lapse in his own confidence in God or something. And a lot of people misunderstood that. Jesus was just stating the fact. He wasn't really asking for an answer. His question was rhetorical. It was more of a declaration of fact that God had, in fact, forsaken him there at that moment. It was not a lapse of faith. It was a correct assessment of the circumstances. Because he became sin for us, God the Father had to turn his back on him. And if we don't understand what happened when Jesus died, if we think that he just died as an example of a good man whom evil society couldn't tolerate, and his death should inspire us all to be courageous or to turn from sin or something like that, then we're missing some of the major importance of this whole thing. The atonement of Christ propitiated, that is, he absorbed the wrath of God that was due to us. He took our guilt so that we're now innocent. We're now free from that. And he bought us out of our slavery to sin, but of course purchased us for himself so that we now have a new identity and a new calling and so forth. Now, Paul said that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We don't have the time right now to consider what passages of the Old Testament he had in mind when he said that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. Are there actual references in the Old Testament to Jesus rising on the third day? Perhaps. We do know of at least one case Jesus called attention to. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, in Matthew 12:40. He saw Jonah as a type of himself in the tomb. And so, if that's the way the story of Jonah was intended, then we understand that the story of Jonah did predict that Jesus would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And therefore, according to the Scriptures, that was fulfilled. He rose on the third day. some people would apply the scripture in Hosea chapter 6, where it says, you know, after 2 days, he'll revive us, and the third day he will raise us up. That could be a reference. It's very obscure. Commentators have a variety of ideas of what Hosea meant when he spoke of those 2 days and 3 days and third day and so forth. But it is entirely possible, it seems to me, and I've felt this way for a long time, that that is a reference to the resurrection of Christ and the fact that we are raised from the dead with him or in him. And he raised us up when he raised Christ from the dead. At any rate, Paul had some scriptures in mind when he spoke of Jesus rising from the dead the third day. And there are other passages that are quoted elsewhere in the Old Testament that don't mention the third day, but do mention his resurrection. Paul, for example, quoted in his preaching in Acts 13, he quoted Psalm 2:7. You are my son. This day have I begotten you. Paul quoted that as if that was a reference to him being begotten from the dead, that is, raised from the dead. He also quoted Psalm 16, and so did Peter on the day of Pentecost, where it says, you have put before me the path of life. You will not let your Holy One see corruption, and so forth. Where he talks about, well, let me read those actual verses. It says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. These verses were quoted, these Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11, were quoted by both Peter and Paul on different occasions as being about the resurrection of Christ. So there are a number of scriptures in the Old Testament that the apostles recognized as predicting the resurrection of Christ. But what is the significance of the resurrection of Christ? Well, theologically, there is significance to it that has to do with the gospel message. One, the resurrection of Christ was God's way of demonstrating that Jesus' death on our behalf was accepted by him. Suppose Jesus had said, I'm going to give my life a ransom for many. He did say that, by the way. And then he died, and that was the end of it. How would we know whether his death had any more significance than the death of any other human being who died? How would we, I mean, apart from his statement, I'm giving my life as a ransom for many, he's giving a significance to his statement. But how do we know that his life would even be accepted by God as a ransom? Well, the Bible indicates that the resurrection of Jesus was God's vindication of Christ and God's way of assuring us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did die in our place, and that his sacrifice was acceptable, and that he was in fact sinless. That's why it was impossible for death to hold him. In Romans chapter 5, no, Romans chapter 1, first of all, verse 3, we should start earlier because we're talking about the gospel. That's our subject matter. Romans 1, 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which, that is, which gospel? He promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The significance of the resurrection was, in Paul's mind, that when Jesus rose from the dead, that was God's way of declaring Jesus to be the Son of God with power. He was not just the Son of David, he was beyond that. In the natural, he was the Son of David, but in the ultimate sense, he was really the Son of God, and that was declared to be true by his rising from the dead. In Romans 4, 25, verse 23 through 25, Paul said, now it was not written for his sake, that is Abraham's alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us, that is, righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who, Jesus, was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now notice this. Jesus was offered up, that is, sacrificed on the cross. The last verse of Romans 4. Romans 4, 25. He was sacrificed because of our offenses. But he was raised from the dead because of our justification. What does that mean? I understand it to mean this. Because our justification was accomplished, Jesus was able to be raised from the dead. If his sacrifice had failed to qualify, if, for instance, he had died hoping to justify us, hoping to pay the payment for our sins, But as it turned out, he had a little sin there of his own that he wasn't figuring on. God could not have allowed him to be our justification. He'd have to die for his own sins. He couldn't die for ours. Like any other man, he'd have to die for his own sins. But he would not have been able to rise from the dead. It would not be impossible for death to hold him if he had been a sinner like all of us, because the wages of sin is death. The reason Jesus was able to rise from the dead is because he was sinless, and that his sacrifice was accepted on our behalf as a substitute, as a sinless lamb. And because our justification was in fact accomplished by his death, he was raised. And Paul indicates he was raised from the dead because of our justification, because the justifying work that he set out to accomplish by his death was in fact a reality, because it was accomplished. And the resurrection of Jesus, therefore, is God's way of declaring that he accepted the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, and that Jesus is all that he claimed to be, the Son of God and Messiah to the Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, there is, in the gospel message, something that people are called on to do. And we've been talking about the theological aspects of the gospel. The theological aspects are the atonement and the various aspects of what Jesus' death accomplished and what his resurrection involved. That's the core message. The whole life of Jesus, of course, is part of the good news. But the core of the salvation message is what Jesus accomplished by his death and resurrection. But that's not the whole story, because the gospel is also an ultimatum, and it calls for a response. That response is repentance and faith, and baptism as well. Repentance and faith, I believe, to be absolutely essential to salvation. Baptism is the first work that generates from faith. And we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. But once we have that faith, we begin to do works of obedience to Jesus Christ. And one of those first is being baptized, because he's commanded. But the initial response to the gospel is repentance and faith. Again, I would call your attention to Mark 1:15. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He said, "The gospel has come. You are called upon to repent of your sins and to believe it," to believe the gospel. In Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, again, we're in this situation where Paul is talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And then it's a few verses later that he says that I was testifying the gospel, the grace of God, in verse 24. But notice the response of the people that Paul called for to the gospel. He preached the gospel of grace, and what were they supposed to do? Repent and believe. He taught repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, to repent and to believe are the responses that are called for. In Hebrews chapter 6, where we read the foundations earlier in this school year, they are listed, I believe, in the order of their occurrence in the Christian life. And the first thing mentioned is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. In Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, there are six things mentioned in order of their occurrence in the Christian life. And the first thing is repentance. The second is faith, the same as what Jesus and Paul both stated as the first steps and the basic steps of response to the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is a call for repentance and a call for faith in Christ. Once a person has made that decision, has responded in those ways, then discipleship can begin. Making disciples is ultimately what the church is to be doing. But you can't make a disciple until a person is a believer. They have to repent and believe, and then they can begin to be disciples. And we will talk later in this week about, well, we'll talk more about evangelism than we have so far, and we'll also talk about discipleship and making disciples. But this is the initial response. The gospel is the message of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, the implications of his death and resurrection for our salvation, and the call to repent and to believe the gospel so that people may be saved. There are other extraneous things, truths that may be presented along with these truths when the gospel is being presented, but these things must be at least communicated because these are the core message that has to be included in any treatment of the subject.